Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
I'm going to read the text now. We're going to go to Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with a fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them."
Let me set the scene of the text. Angel one in this text, as Kelsey just read to us, proclaims the gospel to all nations. You see that where we just read. Angel number two pronounces the downfall of Babylon, a metaphor of beastly nations that oppose God. We've been talking about that throughout this study. Angel three declares judgment on the co-conspirators, or worshipers of the sea beast from chapter 13. You ever thought of yourself as a co-conspirator when you worship? Thought that would be an interesting way to phrase it. Then there's this ironic twist at the very end there. John says that this message of judgment, is a call for the endurance of the saints. A call for them to keep God's commandments, it says, and their faith in Jesus. We often think that judgment messages are exclusively for unbelievers. But the truth of the matter is, and what we're going to see by unpacking this morning, we're going to unpack this big idea that Christians can benefit from reminders of God's inevitable judgment. Christians can benefit from reminders of God's inevitable judgment. Now, while proclaiming God's gospel, or the good news, the phrase good news is what gospel means. When proclaiming God's gospel or good news about Jesus, it may seem logical to leave out judgment language. But I want you to think about two counterarguments, and maybe you can think of others. Number one, including the judgment clarifies why Christ had to die. You know, if we don't talk about judgment at all, then it really leaves people confused about why Jesus had to die in the first place. Another reason to include the judgment in the gospel is that three angels mentioned judgment in their gospel. So I want you to look with me at verses 6 and 7 this morning. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." I'm really struck by how this glimpse of the end portrays our patient God still extending chances to repent. Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, here we are looking at the very end of time, or the end of things, or whatever, end of, wrapping up this segment of the world, and all of a sudden we're looking here and still seeing God patiently offering people chances to repent. Reminds me of 2 Peter 3, where last day scoffers were talked about, and it said that they had this kind of do whatever feels right attitude. And in 2 Peter 3, they were shouting things like, "Where is this looming judgment that God promised? Everything goes on as it has since the beginning." You ever heard somebody say something like that? To refute their reasoning, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, he said that God's delay of the inevitable proves his desire for none to perish and all to come to repentance. So if you're ever curious about what God's desire is that none would perish and that all should come to repentance. We've talked about that verse in Ezekiel where God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it's God's heart that all would come to repentance. Another link between the judgment texts of Peter and John is that both address believers. 2 Peter chapter 3 addresses believers. Here we're addressing believers, not necessarily unbelievers. They wanted weary Christians to pursue holy lifestyles rather than surrender to their sinful surroundings. So here's a question to discuss. What do Revelation 14 and 2 Peter 3 say about how and why to share judgment warnings with Christians? There's a lot there for you to unpack if you choose to study that this week. Now, what I want to say this morning, and I want you to hear me say very clearly, is that this text isn't just about warning people that a judgment is coming. Okay? It's easy to look at this text and go, "Oh, well, we got to tell people that judgment's coming and better clean it up." Well, this text is not just about warning people there's a coming judgment. What it's doing is it's expounding on the question that was addressed in chapter 13. And we'll put the question this way. What's really happening behind the scenes? That's an important question, isn't it? A lot of people won't think about that, but there's always something going on. In spiritual warfare especially, there's always something going on behind the scenes. That's what we talked about in chapter 13. We learned how Satan lures people to depend on and bear the marks of ungodly systems. And the way Satan does that is he works through the political, socioeconomic, and religious propaganda of beast-like nations. So you got a world full of beast-like nations, and you've got whatever government has happened to be in charge at the time, and Satan will happily work through that, whoever's in charge, the regime's evil desires. He's not making them do it. They want to do this stuff, but Satan's like, "Oh man, if they're going to do that, then we're going to do this." And so Satan works. He's the dragon in John's image who works through these beastly empires that Daniel spoke of and that John spoke of. The point being is that ideas have consequences. Ideas are never neutral. So while consuming the news, for example, the wise will always be asking, whose agenda does this idea serve? Is this something that serves God's agenda, or is this something that serves Satan's agenda? As beastly empires come and go, and they have over the years, the good news is that none are permanent. That's the point of what John wrote next in verse 8. Look there with me. Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And by the way, Babylon the Great is what King Nebuchadnezzar called his empire back in Daniel chapter 4. So the angel's not calling it that. Angel's kind of making fun of King Nebuchadnezzar here, is what I think. "She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." As we've learned, Babylon is coded language for empires that compel people to pledge allegiance to their system rather than to God's ways. In the first century, that was Rome. Today, there are others. There's always been some empire doing that. Regardless, this once mighty Babylonian empire now symbolizes forever what our friend Johnny Cash sings about, and I'm going to sing it to you right now. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. You know the song? Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Tell them that God's going to cut you down. You're right? That's exactly what John is saying here. And for us as Christians, I think there's some instruction there. You know, we get wore out with like, how long, O Lord? Remember those verses in the Psalms and earlier in Revelation? How long, O Lord, before you can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. That's what we're being promised here, that is going to happen. Satan's side may score some wins, but God always prevails. Now, recall something else that we said about verse 8 last week. If you look at it at the end there, it appears to be another negative reference to sex. And we know God is a creator of sex, and he's a fan of it in the right context. So scholars like Professor Scott Duvall kind of help us understand. They tell us the imagery of drinking the wine of another refers to participation in their lifestyle or destiny. For example, to drink the cup that Jesus drinks in Mark 10 refers to sharing his suffering. As the great prostitute, Babylon seduces the world. And we're going to see her actually portrayed as a prostitute here later in the book of Revelation. As the great prostitute, Babylon seduces the world by intoxicating it with idolatry and immorality. Those are her seductive powers. Again, I want you to hear me say this. This text is not merely saying, preach to people about judgment. In fact, I'd like to hear you say that. So it's not merely saying, preach to people about judgment. What this text is doing is it is daring us. It is daring us to think deeper about what's occurring behind the scenes. Specifically, what compels people to comply with beastly ideas? I mean, we do a whole lot of complaining about the people who sin and sin against us and do evil things and comply with these ideas. We complain about it a lot. But rarely do we talk about why do people go along with this stuff? Why are they doing this stuff? What motivates people to comply with beastly ideas? Just as too much alcohol messes with our brain chemistry, ingesting worldly ideas without discernment impairs how God designed us to function. You can't just, we're in this information age, right? You've got to filter the information. You have to discern what you're reading. Some people are like, oh, I read 5 books a week. First, you're a liar. Second, if you're not lying, I'd really like to know your tricks. But if you're reading that much content in a week's time, you certainly are not spending time thinking about it. You don't just read to process here. We read so we absorb. And we've got to think about what we're reading. Is this an idea that complies with the way of the lamb? Or is this an idea that complies with the way of the dragon? We always have to be asking that question. But here in our text, frankly speaking, I mean, it's telling us sin is intoxicating. Do you see that? Sin is intoxicating. If it wasn't, now hear me, then perhaps our ancestors, including Christians in America, just to be fair, wouldn't have conspired with rulers to mistreat people in the name of progress. Sin is intoxicating. It's worth asking ourselves, why didn't they see it? But here's a more important question. What are we missing? What are we not seeing today that they didn't see then? How are we conspiring with these wicked regimes and these wicked ideas? the science of neuroplasticity. I don't know if you've heard of this. Anybody heard this? It really fascinates me. It explains how information and experiences carve pathways into our brains. It's like how water used to carve pathways into my gravel when it rained really hard, which really frustrates me. But, you know, information and experiences, they carve pathways into our brains, apparently. And as people have debated the age-old question, can people change? Science and scripture have been telling us for centuries now, yes, people can change. Change is a core brain function. That's the way God designed us, is to change through our brains. Our brains are shaped by years of conditioning. But over time, the good news is that they can be shaped in different directions. New neural networks can be formed. Nobody has to be stuck. And that's the beautiful way that God's designed our minds. Romans 12, 2 alerts us to this battle for our brains by saying, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern," see that again, "discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's a good verse to have with you when you're reading stuff, right? But circling back to our point this morning, becoming like Jesus involves not just talking about judgment, it involves also growing in grace, growing in patience, understanding, and compassion towards sinners, including the sinner sitting in your chair. So we talk a lot about having compassion towards other sinners, but a lot of times we forget to have compassion towards our own sin. Some of us are stuck in bad patterns of shame and guilt that we're just unwilling to receive the forgiveness of God for. That's what this is about. It's about growing in grace, patience, understanding, and compassion. That said, read along with me in verses 9 through 11, where it kind of jumps back in here. "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on its hands, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath.'" So that's true, isn't it? It's going to happen. "Poured out full strength into the cup of his anger." He's really pressed it into this drinking analogy, isn't he? "And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur," and old translations might say brimstone, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's interesting, isn't it? Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and the presence of Jesus. We often don't think about Jesus being around when that's happening. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, this is clearly a warning to the wicked, no doubt about it. But it's also a great comfort to those of us who've experienced or had to endure evil experiences. Those of us who desire justice be done for the evil that we've experienced. In the end, God promises that whoever refuses to repent will chug a full-strength cup, it says, of his righteous anger and be tormented with fire and sulfur or brimstone in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb. So apparently, the billboards are right. You ever drive down the highway and see these? Hell is real. I think there was a church sign one time that said, this week's sermon, "Hell is real. Come hear our choir sing." That just popped into my head. You can't make this stuff up. Now, to stay focused on John's point this morning, I'm not going to veer off on a big lesson about hell, although we are going to go down that rabbit hole next week. Next week, you're going to want to be here because we're going to talk about the different viewpoints that people have on hell. I promise you will be a very interesting message. Now, verse 10 reminds me of Matthew 26. So look there at verse 10 for a second. Reminds me of Matthew 26, where Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then it was also in Matthew 20 where Jesus challenged his disciples by asking, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And here's what I find remarkable about those connections. Jesus willingly drank the cup of God's wrath. As awful as what we just read sounded, Jesus willingly drank that cup so that we could avoid it. And having been sent by the Father further proves that God ultimately wants us to avoid his judgment and wrath. So again, if you're ever interested in knowing what the heart of God is, it's that we would avoid his judgment and wrath. And I would say that he's done quite a bit to help us avoid it. It's mind-boggling to me how some see Revelation as a book of doom and gloom when it's so full of these hope-filled visions of God's work through Christ to help us endure, to help us overcome, to help us conquer intoxicating evil influences. And moreover, some dispute the relevance of Revelation for the church. A lot of people think that the most of Revelation is nothing for the church. Yet, I want you to notice with me, as we close, this undeniable target audience in verses 12 and 13. Look there, Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the who? The saints. This is for them. This is for you. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. It's like the Spirit put an amen in there. Amen! That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Friends, that's where we found our big idea this morning. Christians can benefit from reminders of God's inevitable judgment. And I want you to ponder these benefits with your people this week. Remember, when you're doing that, we never need to take our next steps alone. Spiritual growth is a family effort. It's a team effort. We support one another in building a better kingdom with our Lord and King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as tempting as the world's philosophies and delicacies can be, your word guarantees reward to whoever stands firm and resists by faith. Like the angels, rising and falling kingdoms of this world, our message is that Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. This victorious declaration means only one king and kingdom will be left standing in the end. It's only logical then to give our allegiance to you and to your ways. Of course, it's not merely a cosmic battle for our brains, but mainly a battle for our affections, a battle for who and what we love. And so, Lord, may your Spirit give us patience, understanding, and compassion as we can proclaim the gospel to ourselves and to others about how to avoid your justifiable wrath and how change is a process that literally requires an act of God.